If you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And as you turn there, let me just pray for us one more time to continue to turn our hearts to the Lord now as we go to His perfect, inspired, authoritative Word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a joy it is to worship you this morning together. How easy it is to praise you, for you are worthy of praise. We do not have to conjure up reasons to give you glory. They are all around us. You bless us exceedingly, of course, in salvation, and yet you continue to lavish upon us your goodness day in and day out, moment by moment. And so, God, we say thank you. We exalt your perfect and holy name. And we ask now that as we come to the Word of God, that you would let your Word do its work in us by the power of your Spirit, that you would continue to mold us. God, that you would finish the work that remains as we recognize that while we are not what we once were, we are not yet what we will be. And we pray for that day when we will be with you, conformed to your image. And we pray that this morning, as we open the Word, that this would be just another opportunity and moment in which you use your truth to sanctify us, to mold us more into the image of Christ. We ask this in His perfect and holy name. Amen. Well, it is good to see you. What a blessing to be back together. If you weren't with us last week, we began a series called A Heart Prepared to Plant. And we started with first things first, just identifying who it is that leads this thing called the church, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We discovered together that He is the only head of the church. He is the Lord of the church. He is the cornerstone of the church, and therefore He has perfect authority over the church. We as a church, as Northlake Bible Church, do not have the right to choose our own mission. We do not have the right to choose how even our services will be organized, because the Scriptures dictate to us what church is to be, how we are to be as God's people, and how we are to live. And because we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our head, it means for us that we must submit ourselves to Him. And yet at the same time, it means that we are the beneficiaries of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the sanctifying influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have a head who is all-powerful, all-present at all times, and He is leading His church and overseeing His church. That stands as both a comfort for us and an accountability for us, that we would steward the things that He says in His Word well. But after we establish the fact that Christ is the head of the church and we don't have the right to do whatever we want to in His church, it leaves us with a question. What exactly is it that Christ as our head has given to us to be done in His church? What is the plan for the church? And so that's where we turn our attention this morning, Christ's plan for His church. And we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, and then verses 11 through 12. Verse 7 and verses 11 through 12. I want us to understand what is our role in the church and how has Christ designed the church to function and to operate. Because we have a God who's a God of order. We see that in absolutely everything He has made. We see it certainly in the creation. Even the way in which our globe spins in its orbit is in the exact right place at the right time, at the right speed, so that life can continue to exist. There is no explanation for the continuance of life on this planet except that there is a God who has created it and is now sustaining it so that it continues to function. But not only that, God has created structure in the home. He has designed that husbands would be loving leaders of their home, sacrificial leaders, and that wives would willingly submit themselves to the leadership of their husbands. He's designed that in the home, children would submit to their parents. And He's designed that in society that we would all submit to the governing authorities in our lives. In Romans 13, as long as the government is not commanding us to do things that are outside the bounds of what God has commanded, we are to submit ourselves to the government. Why? Because our God is a God of order. That's who He is. It's part of His nature, and therefore it shows up in how He has created all things. And so it makes perfect sense that if Christ is residing over the church as the special place in which he will give his leadership, that he would give us a structure for the church as well, that the church would have a design structure by God. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 just to give us the full context of what is being said here. So let's look together, Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also, he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, we were in Ephesians last week, and I explained to you then that the author, of course, is the Apostle Paul, and that the book breaks down neatly into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 deal primarily with doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 deal primarily with the application of that doctrine. And so with verse 1 of chapter 4, we sort of cross over that divide, and now we are dealing with those practical issues of how do we work out the theology and the doctrine that Paul gave to us in the first three chapters. And in verse 1, he begins with this overarching instruction to us that he implores us to walk in a manner worthy. To walk worthy. And that command, from that command, flows out much of what we will see in the rest of these chapters. We're to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel calling that we've received. To be a child of God through Jesus Christ means that we must live a transformed life, because he has indeed made us new creations. Now, the first issue that he deals with in verses 1 through 6 is the issue of unity in the body. How is it that the church is to be unified? He gives us the attitudes that we must have for unity, and then expresses the theological reality of our unity. But after that, in verse 7, which is where I want us to turn our attention, he changes gears just slightly. And he stops talking about how we are one, and he explains that just because we are unified does not mean that there's no place for individuality in the body of Christ. In fact, as a unified whole, we are individually gifted by God in different ways to serve the body as a whole. And so in verse 7, he moves from that unity that we share to how God has gifted each one of us as individuals. The theme of this section is simply this: Christ edifies his church, that is, he builds up his church, by giving to it leaders who equip each member to maximize their spiritual gift. Let me say that again. Christ edifies his church by giving to it leaders who equip each member to maximize their spiritual gift. In these verse 7 and then 11 and 12, we're going to see two aspects of Christ's plan for the building up of his church. And the first of those is in verse 7, aspect number 1. Christ gives every believer a spiritual gift. Aspect number 1, Christ gives every believer a spiritual gift. Look back at verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." C- Clearly, what we see in verse 7 is that the first aspect of Christ's plan for his church involves the giving of individual gifts to each of his people for the benefit of the church as a whole. And this ties directly into the illustration that we looked at last week, that Christ is the head and we are the body. Just as our bodies have different parts with different functions, and as they perform those functions, it serves the body as a whole, in the same way, our head has given to each of us different roles and functions, and as we exercise those roles and functions, it builds up and serves the body of Christ. Notice the individualized language here in verse 7. To each one of us. To each one of us. If you're a Christian here today, you are in that phrase, each one of us. That is, every single believer on the planet has been given something. What is it that he has given to us? But to each one of us, grace was given. Grace was given. Now, that word grace, usually when we think about God giving grace to us, we think primarily of him giving us grace in salvation, that he has saved us by grace. Of course, that is absolutely true, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what we have to remember is that while God's saving of us is the ultimate expression of his grace, it's not the end of his grace towards us. This is the great news of the gospel, is that he not only brings us to himself, but he continues to operate in our life. And the way in which that Paul is using the word grace in context is not grace in the sense of salvation, but that he has given to us each a spiritual gift. And not only is that an act of grace, but he also, by his grace, equips us to use that gift for the benefit of the whole. Now you can see this illustration again working itself out. Just as your brain, your head, sends signals to your body that then animates your body to do different things so it serves the rest of the body, our head, in this, that sense, energizes the body, each of us using our gifts so that the body is served and so that it functions and operates. I want you to see this is not unique to this particular verse. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 7, and notice how Paul uses the word grace specifically in verse 8, but starting in verse 7, he says, this gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. What is the grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You see there, he uses the word grace to refer to this gift of preaching that Paul was given, that God gave him the gift to preach to the calling and the gift to preach to the Gentiles, and then equipped him to do so. That's the same idea here in the way that he's using this word grace, both the gift itself and the ability to exercise the gift. Now, we're going to spend a whole lesson later in our series on serving in the church and how we identify our spiritual gifts. That's not really my aim today. My aim today is to see how God uses the gifts that he gives us for the benefit of the church as a whole, what his plan is for how the church is to operate. So we'll come back to the issue of spiritual gifts later in helping us all use our gifts more effectively. But today I just want to see you to see this reality. Notice in verse 7, he continues to explain something very important. He says, to each one of us was given this grace. But notice how it was given, according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, this is very important because it highlights a second reality. Not only does Christ give us a spiritual gift for the benefit of the body, but he determines the measure in which that gift is given. So he very well may give many of us the same gift, but in different measures to be used in different ways. This is very important for us to understand. For example, many of us may have the gift of teaching, but that does not mean that every person is equally gifted to teach in exactly the same way, in exactly the same area. Some of you may have a specific gift to be able to teach children, where you connect God's truth to children, and when you teach, they understand and can apply that truth. Some of you may have that giftedness with youth age children. Maybe some of you have that giftedness in the adult Sunday school arena, and some have that giftedness in the arena of teaching the body as a whole. Some have the ability to teach the Word of God in a one-on-one setting. That is their place at Starbucks or someplace across the table, opening God's Word and showing what it means and applying it to that one-on-one situation. All of those are examples of teaching the Word of God in different measures, all of them valuable, all of them needed in the church. So when it says that Christ gives us gifts and he determines the measure of those gifts, that's what he means. Now, this helps us understand that our gifts are not in competition with one another. They are to work together in harmony. And in the same way, the gifts that we have are not an indication of our overall importance to the body. All of them are important. All of them serve a valuable purpose that is needed for the life of the church to function in the way that Christ has said. Notice in your own body, some of you are right-handed, some of you are left-handed. Your hands perform the same functions, but in different measures, right? You prefer one hand over the other. Some of you are strange and you like your left hand, but most of us like our right hand. My left hand can do the same thing as my right hand, but it's not always as comfortable as it is with my right hand. Think of it that way. We may have the same gifts, but we function well in different arenas, and yet if you didn't have your opposite hand, your whole body would suffer because of that. Let's think of it this way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul explains this reality for us in a very helpful way. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to start in verse 15. Actually, start in verse 14. So 1 Corinthians 12, 14 says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' is it not for this reason? It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we may deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable." Let's stop there. You see the idea. He uses almost a comical illustration of our body parts talking to themselves and saying, I don't need you. So that doesn't matter. It's still a part of the body, and it is needed, no matter what you say. Now, this applies to us in several important ways. One, every gift is essential to the health and function of the body. We need them all. If you're a believer, you've been given a gift, and we need your gift in this church for this church to function in the way that Christ intended. All of them matter. If a particular part of our physical bodies were to take a day off or refuse to carry the weight of responsibility given to them, the whole body would be left to compensate. And just as in our physical body, if over time your body has to compensate for another part that's not working, that begins to cause problems. In the same way in the church. Another application is that there's no room for pride or envy when it comes to spiritual gifts. By referring to these gifts as God's grace to us, God is emphasizing that the gift you have and the measure in which you have it have absolutely nothing to do with you. God is the one that determined what gift you would have and the measure in which you would have it. And yet, if we're not careful, we'll treat our gifts just like we do other areas of our life. When we look across and we're envious of others and what they have, and we're thinking only of what they have and what we don't have, we can do the same thing with spiritual gifts. Well, I can't do that he does, so I can't serve in the body. That's sinful thinking, and it goes against what Paul has said here. These gifts are God's grace to us. I can no more take credit for the spiritual gifts that I have than Shaquille O'Neal can for the fact that he's 7 foot tall. Why is he 7 foot tall? Because God decided he was going to be 7 foot tall. And yet, we can often take pride in our own gifts as if they're somehow ours and it's because of something I did, or we can jealously desire the gifts of others and putting down the gifts that God has given to us. In fact, one of the most difficult aspects of being a pastor is trying to help someone who is determined to be a foot understand that God has gifted them to be a hand. You understand the illustration there? Sometimes we get our hearts set on, but I want to do that. If I can't do that, then I won't do anything. Understanding, you may be able to do that, but perhaps God's gifted you to do this. And the desire that we should have is, God, what have you gifted me to do? Because that's where I will flourish and be of most benefit to the church, and that's where I want to be, and that's what I want to do. Understand that personal desire for a specific gift is not an automatic indication of giftedness. Personal desire is an aspect of determining our giftedness, but it is not the sum total. Our gifts actually are affirmed and confirmed by the congregation and the leadership that God has placed over us as we use our gifts and we see how God uses that gift to bless others and edify others in the church. It's not simply our desire that has the final word. Just as our bodies would be awkward and inefficient if we were to replace our hands with feet, so the church is disunified and stagnated when individuals insist on serving in only the ways that they personally desire. Something that's important to understand is that when Paul explains that our gifts are given according to the measure of Christ's determination, that does not mean that we cannot grow in our understanding and ability of using our own gifts more skillfully. It doesn't mean that he's given you a measure and that measure can never grow. Think of it this way. I've been teaching the Bible since I was 3. My first audience was my mother. I wasn't a Christian, and I was just copying what my dad did. But the first real Bible study that I taught as a believer, I was in junior high, and they let us start a Bible study on campus at school as long as it was led by kids. So I did. I don't even remember what I taught, okay? And I promise you that if I was still using my teaching gift at that measure, all of you would have left by now, okay? You would not have committed to this. So how is it that we've come from junior high teaching to now? It's because God has gifted me with godly men who have poured into me for years and years and years and have taught me to take that measure that God had given me and to grow it. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Christ. And the same thing is true of you. Think of it in this way with our physical bodies. All of us, at this point in our life, no matter what point in life you're in, if we were to discipline ourselves and take on some sort of physical training regimen and diet, we could become stronger than we are right now. Doesn't mean you'd be stronger than you've ever been, but you could become stronger than you are right now. But if I were to commit myself today to building bigger biceps, and I ate everything and I worked out hard and all I worked out on my biceps would get bigger, but they would never be the biceps of Arnold Schwarzenegger, ever. I have no hope of that. It's not a shock to you. Why is it not a shock to you? Why is that? Because God has given me a measure of physical ability, just as he's given you a measure of physical ability, and we can only maximize to that range, but we can maximize within that range. And that's the idea. Whatever gift God has given you, the desire is to determine that and begin exercising that and submitting yourself under the leadership of others or maybe further down the road in that gift to help you hone that gift and to use it more effectively for the body of Christ. When each of us are committed to doing that rather than sinfully envying the giftedness of others, the result is a unified, maturing church that honors Christ. Now, that's just the first aspect of God's plan. He's given each of us an individual gift to be used for the benefit of the body. But aspect number 2 we'll find in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. Aspect number 2 is this: Christ gives his church gifted leaders. Christ gives his church gifted leaders. Now, I understand that by jumping to verses 11 and 12, I'm skipping over verses 8 to 10. Let me summarize those quickly and explain why I'm doing that. It's not because they don't matter. But verses 8 to 10 are Paul's defense of what he's just said in verse 7. In verse 7, he's just made the point that Christ has given each one of us a gift. And what he does is he launches into Psalm 68, verse 18 from the Old Testament, and he uses that to prove the point that just as a conquering king who's conquered captives It leads those captives and gives the spoil, gifts from the spoil to his people. In the same way, Christ, like a conquering king, gives gifts to his people. It's all he's doing is arguing the point he's just made. It's a wonderful text, but it's outside the scope of what I want you to see this morning. But that's the overview of what he says in verses 8 through 10. But when he comes to verse 11, it's like he's out of this parenthetical statement. Think of verses 8 to 10 as almost a parenthetical statement, and now he's back into the flow of his major argument in verse 11. And so here comes the second aspect of Christ's plan for the church in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. It's here in verse 11 that we see four different offices that God has given to the church. Four offices. I know there are five things listed, but I believe there are four offices here, and I'll explain to you why that is. The first two of these offices, apostles and prophets, have ceased after the time of the apostles in the early church. But the other two offices are still active in the church today. I want to take a moment and look at all four of these and explain how is it that this is Christ's plan for the church, and how does this tie in to God giving each of us individual gifts. He says, and he gave. He there must refer to Christ, judge it based on the context. And he says he gave, but here instead of giving gifts to people, he gives people as the gifts. The people themselves, the offices, are the gifts, and the church is the recipient of the gifts. And so the first office that he deals with is that of apostles. And he gave some as apostles. It is true that in the New Testament, the word apostle is applied in some cases to men that were outside of the 12 and Paul. Barnabas, for example, in some places is referred to as an apostle. But there are only the 12 and Paul that meet the criteria of holding the office of apostle. The word apostle is really the idea of being sent out. Remember, Barnabas and Paul are sent out from the church as missionaries. In that sense, Barnabas also was an apostle, but an apostle of the church, sent out on behalf of the church. Only the 12, and that's excluding Judas, adding in Matthias, and Paul hold the office as being sent out by the resurrected Christ himself. That's the difference. And so with the death of John, the last apostle, that office ceased to be in existence. But with that, God also had the office of prophets. And we talked some about apostles and prophets last week. This is office number two. And he gave some as prophets. The prophets in the New Testament functioned much as the Old Testament prophets in the sense that they often gave new revelation to the church, and that was needed. Think about this. The New Testament church did not have this nice bound Bible with all of the books of the Bible in their lap. It was still being written, at least the New Testament. They would have had the Old Testament, and then as letters were being circulated, they would have received those. But it took a while for every church, for every letter to be written, and then for every church to have every copy. And so there was still a need for the new revelation in the church from God to help the early church function and know what God's will was for the church. And so we have then the ministry of the New Testament apostles and the prophets and the apostles here written down for us in the scriptures. And so we still benefit from their ministry, but their ministry ceased after all of the books of the Bible were written, inspired by God, and the canon was closed. Now, just quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but there has been an argument made in recent years, primarily by Wayne Grudem and others, that the New Testament office of prophet was different than the Old Testament office of prophet. And the argument goes something like this. Old Testament prophets were held to the standard that if you speak and it doesn't come true, you're a false prophet, and the punishment for that is death, right? Well, that's pretty harsh, right? And so you're not a lot of room for margin for error there. And so if you're going to have the New Testament gift of prophet still active, it'd be nice to have a little more wiggle room. So what they've come up with, and I'm joking, but the argument is that somehow in the New Testament, the standards were different, that New Testament prophets gave prophecies, and sometimes they were accurate, and sometimes they were a little off, but God changed the rules. Understand, there's nowhere in the scripture does it say the rules changed. The rules were just the same. We do have examples of New Testament prophecies, such as Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. Agabus prophesies that when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. Guess what happens? Paul goes to Jerusalem, Paul's arrested. It functions just the same. I mention that because it's picking up steam in the church today that there's this secondary level of prophets that don't have to be right all the time and can still be prophets giving new revelation, and it's caused a lot of confusion. So that's why I mention it. But, as I also said, just because these two offices are not in existence today, that does not mean we don't benefit from what God did through those men. He gave them to the church in the sense that they laid down the revelation that we now study and hold in our hands. And so in a real way, we're experiencing Christ's giving of the apostles to us this morning as we study what's written here in this book. And that's how it applies to us. But there's a third office that's given to the church. And some were given as evangelists. As evangelists. There is some difference of opinion on whether this is an office that was only in the New Testament or exists today. The reason is because we don't have nearly as much information in the scriptures about what this office entails. The references that we do have are like Acts 21 verse 8, where Philip is referred to as an evangelist. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5, Timothy is told by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. And so all we can really do is look at what is it that men like Philip did and then define the office according to that. And so what did Philip do? Well, in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel, and God blesses the preaching of that gospel message, and many come to Christ. Then we see Philip taken to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he expresses the gospel to this man, and he comes to Christ and is baptized. So what we have is this explanation of really what I would call modern-day missionaries specifically gifted to go into those areas where the gospel has yet to come, missionaries like those we have in Papua New Guinea who are going to a new area. They're preaching the gospel and planting new churches that will then be pastored by gifted elders, and then they go on and they do that again. I think that is our best definition of what an evangelist would be. An evangelist is not a guy that has six different sermons and he goes to different churches and doing conferences preaching those six sermons. That's become a popular term, that so-and-so is an evangelist. That's not the gift of evangelism here. These men were sort of pioneers, gospel pioneers, bringing the gospel to new areas. Now that brings me to our fourth office, which is really where I want to spend the bulk of our time. And he gave some as pastors and teachers. I know it's perhaps bothers some of you that I keep saying four and there are five things listed. So let me explain why am I lumping pastor teacher together. If you'll notice, Pastor Tom's nameplate on his door, if you've ever been to his office, says pastor teacher. Why? Why do we lump those together as one office? Why are there four instead of five? Well, part of it comes from the Greek construction of this verse. Now, I want you to stay awake with me through this because this is important, okay? And all of you are thinking, oh boy, a Greek lesson this morning. When we talk about Greek, sometimes you'll hear the term the article, whether the article is present or missing. That's just a fancy way of saying, did he use the word the or not? The article refers to the use of the word the. If you have the ESV translation, it does a better job here giving an accurate, very literal translation of what is said. The ESV says it this way, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Notice how the word the is listed in front of every single office, and he lumps shepherds and teachers together in that final expression of that. In the Greek language, you can use the word the, similarly to how we do in English, to clarify if you're talking about a specific person, place, or thing, or just a general person, place, or thing. Instead of saying that is a boy, it is the boy, as in the one that did this thing or that. In the same way as the famous verse, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. rather than I am a way and a truth and a life. Same idea. That's how the word is used here. The article the is present for all four of those offices, but Paul lumps together the last two. Why does he do that? Well, I think what he's simply doing is introducing the office of pastor or elder, and he's also emphasizing the primary role that that office functions in, which is teaching. It's not to say that they're the only teachers in the church. It is to say that that is the primary function of the pastor. And we see this in other passages. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. I'm belaboring this point because it does matter. It's not an insignificant detail to understanding the context of what he's saying to us. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. The elders who rule well, elders there is equivalent to pastors. I'll explain that in a minute. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Notice this, especially those who work hard at what? Preaching and teaching. This is just one example where in the New Testament, the primary emphasis of the elder or pastor's role is given as that of teaching or preaching the Word of God. There are other shepherding responsibilities and things that are given to the pastor, but that is the primary role. You can turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, and I think that Paul's intention here in listing this way is to combine the two, to say the office is pastor. His role consists primarily of teacher. Now, why does this matter? It matters because remember what we're explaining. We're explaining gifts given to the church, gifted men given to the church. And notice what these gifted men are supposed to do. Why did he give them to the church? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. This is why it's important to understand who it is that he's talking about. We have to understand who it is that's doing this work. And the primary work that they're doing is equipping the saints for the work of service or the work of ministry. These four roles or offices are given to the church with an equipping ministry. So you see how it ties together. He gifts each individual Christian with a spiritual gift to be used in the church, and then he gifts the church with leaders, qualified leaders, who equip those members to use those gifts for the building up of the body. That is Christ's plan for the church. Now, what I want you to understand is this word pastor here is just simply the word for shepherd. And in the New Testament, the Greek words for shepherd, elder, and overseer are all three used interchangeably in the scripture. They all refer to the same office. A pastor is an elder is a pastor, an elder is an overseer, so on and so forth. There are many passages. I'll just give you a couple of references to write down for this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Titus 1, verse 5, and Titus 1, verse 7. What you'll see is that each of these words are used differently to refer to the same person, the same office. That office is pastor, elder, overseer. But my favorite passage on this is in 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn there with me quickly. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here, Peter gives an instruction to elders, but notice how he uses these terms, shepherd, elder, overseer, interchangeably to refer to the role of the same office. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. This is what he exhorts them to do, verse 2. I exhort them to shepherd the flock of God. There's our word shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, which is just, it's the same word, just a different form, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Here we have the word elder, the role of shepherd and overseer, all referring to the same person. Now turn back to Ephesians 4. I mention that because here we see the role of this person that's gifted to the church, this office that's gifted to the church. They are to feed the sheep with the word of God, protect the sheep from false teaching, go and get the sheep when they go astray, to care for the sheep when they are hurting. And the Bible reveals that each church is to have a plurality of men in this office, a plurality of elders, more than one is the idea. And notice when we read 1 Peter 5:1, he said, I exhort the elders, plural, among you. That is, among you in your local context, your multiple elders. Titus 1:5, Paul tells Titus that he left him there in Crete so that he would set things in order. And what he means by that is he says that is that you'll put elders, plural, in every city. That is, a church was planted in every city, and each church had multiple elders that would lead that church. That is Paul's or God's design that Paul gives there in Titus. In Acts 20, verse 17, when Paul is going through Ephesus for the last time before he'll be arrested in Jerusalem, he calls together the elders of the church, singular, in Ephesus. Throughout the scriptures, this is God's design for this fourth office, that each local church would have multiple elders, pastors, all overseers, the same function, same office, operating in the same church. Now, for us as Northlake Bible Church, what that means is that we will begin operating under the eldership of the elders of Countryside Bible Church, myself and the other elders, because we don't want to be a church beginning without multiple elders. But the goal would be, once we are financially on our own, independent, and we have identified and ordained three elders of Northlake Bible Church, that's when we would be an independent church operating underneath our own elders. But this is the desire for this. Why not just send us out now and just financially support us and let us do our own thing? It's because the Bible says that we're to have a plurality of elders, and so it's healthy for us to stay underneath that authority until God raises up the elders that will be the elders here at Northlake Bible Church. Now, with this, Paul also clarifies the pastor's role, and this is so helpful for us. As we think about starting this new church, and you think about how churches are often started now when they're planted in the philosophy of ministry, this instruction by Paul here, this equipping ministry, notice these were given, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. It's crucial to understand that, unlike the popular idea today that the pastor or elders are those brought in to do the ministry of the church, that is not what Paul says. Paul says that the pastors or elders are given to the church to equip gifted members to do the work of ministry. My role primarily is an equipping ministry through the Word of God so that you can do the work of ministry. That it is my ministry in doing the work of equipping the saints for the work of service. Church is not, and I don't say this because this has been a problem here, that thankfully our church understands this and many are already serving in a multitude of ways, but church is not a place where we come and just simply sit and receive, right? Tom says that all the time. Church is a place where we come to give worship to God and to serve one another in the body. That's how Christ has designed this church. That's why we're putting so much emphasis on training and preparing this fall. That's not just because we're planning a church. That's part of it, because there's a lot that has to be done in the initial days. But understand that equipping ministry, that training, teaching seminars. We're not just going to do one teaching seminar. It's going to be a regular thing that we do. We're not just going to be training children's workers and other workers just one time. It's going to be a regular part of what we do. Why? Because that is the my primary ministry, is to open God's word to you and equip you to do the work of ministry. And so that will be the regular pattern of what we do in the church. And notice what this equipping ministry results in: to the building up of the body of Christ. How does Jesus build up his church? It's by giving gifted leaders who will then equip the people to use the gifts that he's given them. And as that work happens, the body of Christ is built up. This also helps us understand that the church not only has a ministry to the world, but the church has a ministry to itself. You see, when we talk about church growth, often we're thinking in terms of numbers, of people being added to the church so that the church gets bigger in the sense of numbers. But that's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say for the equipping of the saints for the work of evangelism. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up, the edification of the body of Christ. That is the maturing of these people who are here. The disciples would grow in their knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would use their gifts more effectively. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we don't have a mission to the world. We do, but we have two missions. We have a mission to the world through evangelism. That's actually my topic next week. But we have a mission to the church itself by using our gifts in the church so that the church grows deep and mature and unified. You see that? It is not just a one-way street. Notice the results of this building up of the church. I wish we had time to study the whole thing, but I'm just going to read it to you. Look at, let's read verses 13 through 16. Here's what happens when this works. When pastors and elders are equipping well and the people are serving and using their gifts, this is how the church is built up. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, when we are mature, when we are built up, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Look at that last phrase, for the building up of itself in love. Christ has designed the church in this way that it is self-edifying. All of that flowing from our head, of course. But as Christ gifts us and we're equipped to do that and we serve one another, we are building up the body so that the body is growing and ministering to itself. Some of the key points he makes there in those verses, the results of this, we attain unity in the church, we mature as a church, we gain knowledge and discernment so we're not tricked by false teaching and false teachers, we learn to speak the truth and we learn to do it in love, and we grow up into our head, we begin to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in conclusion, there are some major implications here for us as a church. I've only scratched the surface of this text. It's hard to do justice to this in one message, but I hope it's been helpful for you, and I want to bring it down to what do we do? How do we take this and apply it? And it really breaks down into two different things. One, there's an application to me and the elders and what we're supposed to do. There's an application to you and as members of the church who are and what you're supposed to do. So let's begin with number one, the elders of the church must be careful not to be distracted from their God-given role. I and the elders must be committed to this all-important role of equipping the saints for the work of ministry through the Word of God. And understand, it's easy to say that, but in our world, in our evangelical world, there are all of these temptations and draws to focus our attention as elders on planning great events and activities, developing attractive programs, developing marketing and branding strategies, and creating emotional experiences that people can come and enjoy. This has become, in many cases, what ministry is all about. The problem is that's not what Paul says ministry is all about. The role of the pastors and elders is not to put on a great show for you to attend. It is to equip you for the work of service. And if I ever do that, fire me immediately. I'm serious. I have no desire to put on a show or to entertain, but to lift up Jesus Christ and His Word. That's what we will be about. And we pray we will never stray from it. But the pressure for these other things comes primarily from the philosophy that church is for the world rather than for believers. And we have to understand this. The church has a mission to the world. That is true. But the church and what we do when we come together is for believers. That doesn't mean we don't invite unbelievers. It doesn't mean that we don't preach the gospel. But when I'm praying over these messages and when I'm coming studying the scripture, I'm praying, God, use this to edify your people for the building up of the saints, for the work of ministry. That is what the church is for. It is thought in many areas of evangelicalism that the best way to carry out our gospel mission as a church is to create services and events that the world will find attractive and comfortable. But Paul is clear that the primary role of the elder is to be concerned about the depth and the maturity of his people rather than the constant attempt to add to the breadth of his influence. Pastor Tom says often what MacArthur used to say to him, and that is, you worry about the depth of your ministry and let God worry about the breadth of your ministry. And that's so important for us to understand. We are not just putting on comfortable, fun, lighthearted services so that the world will want to attend. Dead men don't want the things that living men want. That's a fool's errand to begin with. The church is to exalt the name of Christ, exalt his word, and then when we leave the walls of the church, we better be sharing the gospel. It doesn't mean that we don't have a mission to the world. We do. But that's not what our services and what we do together here is built around. Secondly, each member of the church must be committed to using their gifts to accomplish the work of ministry. Each member of the church must be committed to using their gifts to accomplish the work of ministry. In order for us to fulfill Christ's plan for the church, you as members have to examine your own philosophy of what it means to be a part of a local church. If you've trained yourself that coming to church is primarily about you receiving or having an experience or feeling a certain way when you leave, then you've misunderstood Christ's plan for the church. While it's certainly true, it's absolutely true that we receive every time we sit under the Word of God, every time we lift our hearts in worship, every time we benefit from the gifts of others, we receive. That is not our focus or our primary reason for coming to church on Sunday morning. And it's going to take some intentional effort on your part to begin to think differently in this way. First of all, it means practically you need to be serving in the church. Where are you serving in the church? Understand that this passage is very clear that the spiritual gifts God has given to each Christian is for the express purpose of building up the church and no other organization. I think sometimes it's easy to confuse our job or another parachurch ministry or a neighborhood Bible study as the primary place where we're pouring in the spiritual gifts God's given us. Certainly, our gifts are to be a blessing to the world, but God has given you this gift for the building up of the church. So use your gifts in the church as the primary place where you're pouring out your giftedness for the glory of God. Resist the temptation to think of church as a place you come to merely to rest and receive after a long day of giving or a long week of giving, but give of yourself every week. Secondly, you've got to prepare for Sunday morning. If you're gonna come and you're gonna use your gifts, you've got to prepare for that. It means that you've got to be intentional about the way in which you prepare your heart each Sunday, and often that begins on Saturday night. Structuring your family life in such a way that church and serving in the church are a priority. It means that we're not going to be committed to things that routinely take us away from regularly being in worship on Sunday mornings. Understand, I'm not being legalistic and saying that you can never have a commitment that you have to fulfill and miss a Sunday morning. But to commit ourselves to something that regularly will take us away week in and week out from the regular service and worship in the church is not what Christ has called us to. And parents, let me just say that you can verbally tell your kids all day long that Christ and the church are your priority. But if all they ever see with their eyes is you prioritizing their academics or their sports or personal leisure over the church, that's what they will hear. They have to see in us that we prioritize the church and serving in the church. One of the key ways that you can prepare your heart each Sunday is simply being in prayer. You ever wonder why Sunday seems to be the hardest day? Your kids are always maybe at their worst when you're getting ready for church, or things just don't go well. Why does your alarm always misfunction on Sunday morning when it works every other day of the week? Why did you wake up on the wrong side of the bed on Sunday morning when you've been fine all week long? Pray on Sunday morning. Pray for your own heart to be receptive to the Word of God. Pray that your eyes would be open to the opportunities to witness and to serve and to love the people that will be there. Pray for the salvation of the lost who will be in the service. Pray for the pastor who will be preaching the Word. And pray that God would use this in your own personal life. And when you arrive at church, just jump in. Serving in the church is not just that you are in an official ministry and have a position of some kind. It is an attitude. When we're here for the benefit of others. So you see somebody and they're by themselves, or you walk by and say, how was your week? And they give you that reply and you can tell it wasn't all that great. You can either keep going and get your donut, or you can stop and say, hey, tell me about that. How can I pray for you? What's going on? Come ready to minister to God's people. Understand that this is what Christ, the head, has planned for his church to be. So may we commit to follow this plan, to say this plan is better. God has gifted us, and he has given us a structure in which we can be equipped to use those gifts. So may we use them for his glory, for the benefit of the church. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, it is always instructive for us in teaching us what it is that you would have us be and how you'd have us live and what you'd have us do. So God, help us to be faithful to your plan for the church and not allow it to be replaced with any other worldly plan or idea, but to trust that your plan is best and it is better. May we be committed to using the gift that you've given us for your glory and for the benefit of your church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.